You know, as I was thinking about this message for today, I really was thinking about how there really are very few examples, it seems, of Christian humility nowadays. It seems like there's more examples of shameless self-promotion. I went on a website, a number of websites actually, that are agencies that are specialize in sending Christian celebrities to go speak at upcoming events. And on one of these websites, I could find only a few speakers who would come for a one-day event for somewhere between $3,000 and $5,000 for just one-day event. And that was on the real low side of the scale. I noticed that many of them were $50,000 to $100,000. And that was apart from the travel fees that these people would have and expenses for lodging if you wanted them overnight. The one thing that I noticed is if you clicked on the link about their fees, you got this disclosure. It said, like any business, speaker fees will fluctuate based on supply and demand. For example, if a speaker has a new book on the New York Times bestseller list, or launches a new television show, or wins an Olympic gold medal, or is involved in a major newsworthy event, it's not unusual for their fees to change, sometimes dramatically, without notice due to the increased demand and limited ability. This is especially true for a personality that has another source of employment and is not primarily a speaker for such events, such as actors, athletes, coaches, celebrities, CEOs, journalists, writers, TV personalities, etc. That was their statement. And I thought that was something that, you know, there's this fluctuating scale based on how popular that speaker is at the time. To be fair, though, there are really good examples of Christian speakers as well that will come to a church or an event for just a small fee and basic travel expenses. Sometimes they'll just come free. So there are those people out there. But the mere fact that there are those who charge these exorbitant amounts, and, you know, it floors me. But then you think about these churches that pay it. It just sort of gives you the, it's sort of an indictment on the churches in the United States these days. One of the most popular preachers in the nation right now is a health and wealth preacher. His name is Joel Osteen. And you can see him no matter where you go. You see him on covers of books and magazines in the checkout aisle. And you know, he's really big. And just to give you a little bit about how big this guy is, his church is a converted stadium, sports arena. It holds 16,000 people, and it's in Houston, Texas, and it's packed. Packed out every single Sunday. And then, to top that, his TV show is watched by over 10 million people every week. And then he sells books, and he makes $100 million every year. And it seems that popularity is the important thing in our day and age. A matter of fact, we tend to hop on that train, that popularity train, because the things that we wear tend to be what's popular. The books that we read are those that are on the bestseller list. The shows that we watch tend to be the popular shows. And it just goes on and on. But it seems to me that John the Baptist was super popular. He was very, very popular. And but it wasn't that quality that we see in Scripture that's highlighted. That's not what we see made him so great. As a matter of fact, this Gospel of John doesn't even mention his popularity. This Gospel focuses on his message and his demeanor. There are some people that think that godliness is and great monetary gain go hand in hand. But I think this morning we'll see that one man stood out from that model. He stood out for his humility. And in the prologue of John's Gospel, John the Baptist is actually mentioned twice, just in these few paragraphs that we've read so far. Because what John the Apostle says is that the Word is eternal, that the Word is God, that the Word is light and is shining in the darkness. And of the world, he says this about John the Baptist in verses 6 through 8. He says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." Now, John the Baptist had a specific ministry. But I think it's really funny that history hasn't been exceptionally kind to John the Baptist. He's often portrayed in paintings as some kind of wild-eyed, half-crazy man. And a matter of fact, I read some things about how he's perceived, and I don't know if any of you have ever seen Leonardo da Vinci's portrayal of John the Baptist, but you might want to look it up. It looks like a woman. He portrays him with very, very feminine features. I mean, to the point where you're just not really sure if this is supposed to be a man or a woman. And I think that as we look at Scripture, we'll see that Scripture portrays him very differently. John's Gospel tells us that John the Baptist was preaching and teaching in Bethabara. It was a place believed to be across the Jordan from Jerusalem. And we'll see in the upcoming verses here that John was a wildly popular preacher. He was sort of the Billy Graham of his day. And he was able to draw hundreds, if not even thousands of people to hear his preaching. But the thing is that his message was not particularly easy to hear. It wasn't one of these where he would play up to his audience. Matter of fact, he didn't at all. John's gospel message was one that was absolutely uncompromising. It was of repentance and faith. And then to add to John's notoriety, he went about baptizing people as a sign of repentance. And this was shocking to the Jewish leaders. Baptism wasn't shocking. That wasn't new. They'd done it for years. But they did it baptizing the non-Jewish men and women. You see, these people who were attracted to the spiritual and moral purity of the Jewish faith, and they wanted to become Jews, When that conversion took place, the males of the family would be circumcised, but then both males and females would be baptized by self-immersion, signaling that the purification from the defilement, and actually that was defilement of being Gentile, basically, and that was fine for Gentiles. All Jews accepted that Gentiles were defiled and needed cleansing. But here John did the shocking thing. He was baptizing Jews. And you go, how can this be? Since the Jews were God's people, God's chosen. And so this greatly worried the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. So they ended up sending out a delegation to interview John. And that's where we'll start in our text. If you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 19 and we'll read to verse 28. Now, starting in 19, it says, "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then did you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am unworthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, really, to understand this passage, we need to ask the right questions. John was telling the Pharisees that they should be thinking of Jesus, whom you do not know. Now, this just shows the natural ignorance of man to the things of God. Even these people who have been brought up in a religious tradition, such as the Pharisees were. You see, natural man looks at the outward things, like, what is the church all about? Here, many often conclude that what they see and what they think the church is about is just these people gathering as a cultural thing. And these people are gathering because they're sort of stuck in a set of beliefs, and they follow through with their beliefs, even though they don't seem to have any real proof for what they believe. And this is what happened with John the Baptist. Here in our text, we see a group of priests and Levites. They were stuck in traditions. And they were looking at, okay, John says that he's sort of from this big group, but he doesn't act like this group. We need to get to the bottom of who this guy is. We need to find out who this character is. And so the religious leaders dispatched a spiritual hit squad. And their job was to fire off these questions at John, find out what he was all about, determine who he was and what he was doing. And it's rather funny because the religious world really didn't know what to do with him. I mean, it shows by the first question, "Who are you?" Well, the people asking were really, it says, the Jews. And the Jews, that's a very interesting phrase because it could imply a couple things. It's believed that the way John uses that phrase here and elsewhere in the gospel, it doesn't mean Israel as a whole. I mean, you could say, well, the Jews, thinking that all Jews think this way. That's not really it. What it means here by the Jews is the leadership of the Jews, the establishment, even more specifically, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was actually the governing body of the Jews. The term Sanhedrin is from the Greek word Synedrion. And it means assembly or the council. So they were the Jewish council. When we think of this, this gospel was written quite near the end of John's life. So John, looking back at this, really would have known that these Jews were the ones who tried, convicted, and crucified Jesus. So he wouldn't have had a favorable look upon them, and they wouldn't be in real high regard with him. But nevertheless, the Jews sent these priests and Levites to John the Baptist. Now, the priests represent those who made mediation between God and man, who officiated all the religious ceremonies of the day. They were the theological authorities of Israel. And then you have the Levites, who assisted the priests in the temple. They were sort of maybe even the security guards to protect the temple and the priests. So the Jews sent priests and Levites to question John. Now, you know, there was not a problem with that because it's probably the right thing to do and the prudent thing to do, especially when we consider how many people in Israel were going out to meet John the Baptist in the wilderness. I'm sure that word got to the Jews or the council that John was preaching and then baptizing them, men and women. This was outside of the norm. This was outside of the norm for the authority of the Jewish leadership. So when the religious leaders in Jerusalem heard about how popular this man was, they decided that they better check him out. It's a little bit of a puzzle to them. Because here's the thing. John's father, Zacharias, he was a priest. And so John himself had priestly descent. He could have been part of this crowd. He could have lived comfortably in one of the cities. He could have dressed in all the robes that were conventional robes for the priests, and he could have functioned as part of the religious establishment. But instead, John went out to the wilderness in a very, very unconventional way. And his message was not friendly toward the establishment. He was very odd, eating locusts and wild honey and the way he dressed and camel hair. He was a little bit hard to understand. And so, of course, asking John, "Who are you?" It was just one of five questions that they asked him. And I'm really not sure how much that question helped give them an idea of who John was, but it does help us see what John's ministry was, what his identity is, and his activity, and then his humility. We get to see that as we see these questions answered. Now, we're not told a lot about what happened to John after his childhood or his early adult years. But sometime during his life, we know that this spirit-filled servant of God disappeared into the wilderness. And so at the age of 29 or 30, Luke tells us that the word of God came to him, and so he emerged from the wastelands of the wilderness, somewhere in the vicinity of the Dead Sea, to begin his public ministry. Mark records this in chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, here's an interesting thing. Where John was about a full day's journey from Jerusalem. It was really the lowest part, the lowest point on the planet. The Dead Sea Basin is about 1,400 feet below sea level. Well, then you have Jerusalem that's 3,800 feet above sea level. So these people would have to descend about 4,000 feet into the desert area to see and hear this prophet. And just a little bit more information pertaining the life of Jesus at this time. In about 26 AD, maybe late December or possibly January of 27 AD, Jesus left his home in Nazareth to begin doing his Father's will and making his arduous journey to the cross. And we know that the very first place that he went was where John the Baptist started his ministry. And it was there that John baptized Jesus. Luke says that in Luke chapter 3. Why don't we turn there? Luke chapter 3 and verses 21 and 22. Luke chapter 3, and starting with verse 21. It says here, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And from there, the incarnate Son was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. And he was tempted by the devil. Tells us that in Matthew 4:1. And he was tempted there for 40 days and 40 nights. But, you know, unable to defeat the sinless Savior, the devil left him. And then angels came and ministered to him. And in all likelihood, it was after the Savior's triumph over Satan that Jesus left the wilderness again to come to Bethabara. Now, looking back at our text in verse 20, it says he, you know, of course, that being John the Baptist, confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now, nowhere in their questioning actually somewhere in their question, there must have been an anticipation among the Jews that the Christ was coming. And we can see from John's response that these men asked questions, even if they didn't ask that question. John knew that that question was on their mind. Are you the Christ? So either way, this shows that the word on the street was that John the Baptist might possibly be the long-awaited Messiah. But here, John, he gives it the old triple denial. He triples it up. He says he confessed, did not deny, but confessed. It shows John's emphatic response to the idea that he could possibly be the Christ, that he could possibly be the Savior and the liberator of the people. He was not the Christ. And he couldn't have been more emphatic about it. Matter of fact, he puts it in a very extremely emphatic way, saying, "I, for my part, can't tell you how wrong you are because I am not the Christ. So don't even think about that. Now, the term Christ, it's not Jesus' last name. A lot of people think, well, you know, it's Jesus Christ. That's his last name. It's not. It's a title. And it's the Greek translation, Christos, of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah, meaning anointed one. And in the Old Testament, leaders like priests and kings were ceremonially anointed to show that they had been set apart by God for his special purposes. They had God's anointing upon them. Now, the Messiah, though, he is not merely an anointed servant of God. He is the anointed one, the mighty deliverer, the redeemer, the consummation or the fullness of all those other anointings that had been done in the past, all pointed toward the anointed one. Because he was not just a king, just a priest, just a prophet. He was the prophet, the priest, and the king. And so, as we continue in verse 21 of our text, we find that the questioning isn't quite done. I mean, you're not the Christ. So they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now this is very interesting, because everyone pretty much agrees that the prophecy that God will send Elijah, and we find that in Malachi 4, 5 and 6, is of John the Baptist. So why is he saying that he is not Elijah? The Jews were most definitely expecting the Messiah to come. So when John denies that he's the Messiah Christ, then that must lead to the question, well, then are you the forerunner of the Messiah Christ? Are you Elijah himself? Well, one of the things that I found in my study this week is that even today, Jewish people leave an empty seat at the table for the Passover Seder or the Passover meal. It's amazing the kind of place that the Old Testament Elijah holds in the minds and hearts of the Jewish people. He's so significant, not only for his role in biblical history, but also their understanding that he will be the forerunner of the Messiah Christ. And yet, they miss the prophecy and the point altogether here. When we consider John denying that he was Elijah, it's a little bit more puzzling, because he was the Elijah prophesied in Malachi. Even Jesus told his disciples that Elijah came, and they did not recognize him. So why the denial? It's because they actually thought that the Elijah of the Old Testament would be the one to return, that would be the forerunner. They were literally asking John the Baptist, "Are you the original Elijah?" And of course, John would deny this. One commentator said that he was not actually Elijah, but he was Elijah-like, coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. John preached with the same boldness and the same power that Elijah preached. And the Jewish people believed his message, and they accepted Jesus as the Messiah. These would have seen John was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. And we can see this if you turn to Matthew chapter 11. So if you'd please turn to Matthew chapter 11 in verses 7 through 15. Matthew chapter 11, starting with verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John the Baptist, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violence, and the violence take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it," here it is, "he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so these are the words of Jesus. He interprets Malachi's prophecy as referring to one similar to Elijah, not Elijah himself. Now, there was one commentator, I thought this was very interesting. He said that, you know, perhaps John didn't even understand the prophecy fully himself, that he was the Elijah-like person who was being talked about. Jesus affirmed that he was, but you see, no man really sees who he is from his own eyes. He only can see who he is as he is known by God. And so John may have not fully understood, and so he was expressing his humility in denying that he was Elijah. But to this Jewish Inquisition, they just weren't getting anywhere. They were just starting to get really frustrated. They said, "Okay, you're not Elijah. All right then. If you're not Elijah, are you the prophet?" Well, next thing we have to ask is, what is the prophet? What are they referring to? Well, this is in reference to Moses' prophecy found in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 18. It says there, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command." Now, this really confused the Jews. Who are they speaking of here? Some thought that it was again Elijah. Some thought that it could have been actually Jeremiah. And there were some that thought, okay, this is the Messiah. This is talking about the Messiah. And that would have been correct. We know that Peter and Stephen both indicated in separate passages that that is the correct interpretation of who the prophet is. They said that the prophecy was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So I would like you to turn to Acts chapter 3. And we'll look at this. Acts chapter 3 and verses 19 through 23. starting with verse 19. It says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" Again, in verse 21, when asked, "Are you the prophet?" John's answer is, "No, I am not him either." And so you can imagine this delegation that came to interrogate John. They took this long trip, and they're getting nowhere with this guy. And in verse 22, then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" I mean, they couldn't. They asked the questions. Now they're saying, "John, you give us answers." Now look at John's response. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now you have to remember, these were priests and Levites. They would have absolutely known that this referred to Isaiah 40, verse 3. They would have known this very well. Therefore, John testifies of himself that he is the voice. And on this day, in the midst of this prophecy, it's being fulfilled right before their eyes and ears. They heard his cry. They heard his message, "Make straight the way of the Lord." Now, think about it. Here John is, and John says, "I'm nothing but a voice. I'm a voice." That's humility. That's the same kind of humility that we see from the Apostle Paul, who says, "I am the least of all the saints." And he says this all the time. But here's the point. We need to remember that Jesus was the Word. John was merely the voice, the instrument that really expressed what the Word needed to communicate. The voice merely bore witness to the Word. And while the voice would soon grow silent, the Word endures forever. And this make the path straight. You see, a servant would go out before the king, and he would be able to make, it's not saying you're going to go straight from here to here, but you will be able to go, you know, if I said, "You need to go somewhere, you need to go straight home," you wouldn't say that I'm going to go across all the cornfields and all that. No, you would take a path that would get you there the quickest. That is what the servant would do. They would go before the king, and they would say, "Here, you people want to see. This is how you will see the king." And so John was making the path straight of the Lord. He was making the word, bringing the word so to their minds and their hearts, so that when Jesus would come to them, they would receive him. They would receive him as the Christ, the Son of God, and they would follow him. And we can clearly see how John demonstrates to us how evangelism really should be done. We need to lead people in rightful understanding of who God is. But not only that. I mean, we can have an understanding of who God is, but then we have to go of who we are before God. We need to lead people in a biblical understanding of the holiness and righteousness of God. But we also need to lead people in the understanding of sinfulness of their sin. We need to lead people to understand their desperate need for a Savior. We need to lead them in understanding that it is by Christ and Christ alone that one is saved. There are no other paths. He is the only one. And so then in verses 24 and 25 of our text, it says, "Now those who were sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?'" Now, we often read about the Pharisees. I think it's only appropriate to say, what are they? What's a Pharisee? Well, to start off, the Pharisees were, for the most part, middle-class businessmen. And so they had a lot of contact with people. They were out amongst the people. And for the most part, they were held in high esteem with the common man. I mean, common men really thought the Pharisees were okay. And although they were a minority in the Sanhedrin, and they held a minority in the number of positions as priests, they seemed to have decision-making control of the Sanhedrin. They had more control over the Sanhedrin than the Sadducees did. That's maybe why they're Sadducee. But it was probably because of how popular they were. And they had the support of the people. So whatever they said sort of went. Now, religiously, they were men that accepted the written word of God as inspired by God. They believed the word of God. They were extremely meticulous about obeying every single detail of the law of God as they understood it. And they engaged in establishing an oral tradition about how to obey the law of God. And that's the fatal error, because they started to give equal authority to this oral tradition as they did to God's written word. And they thought they could defend this. They said, well, that went all the way back to Moses. Moses said this. And evolving over centuries, these traditions added to the word of God. And all the things they could do and couldn't do and how they were supposed to go about it. But the word of God forbids this. From Moses himself in Deuteronomy 4:2, it says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord which I command you." See, the Pharisees sought to strictly obey these traditions along with the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we see just, it's full of examples of Pharisees treating these traditions as equal to God's word. And so we have, what we have here with John the Baptist is that he is not acting under this umbrella of the Sanhedrin. He's acting apart from that. He's acting alone. He's leading people alone. He's not part of the religious establishment. And so they were getting a little irritated. So they said, John, if you're not the Christ, not Elijah, not the prophet, why are you baptizing? How do you have authority to baptize? And by what authority do you baptize? And they only had a problem, like I said earlier, because John was baptizing Jews. This was a serious problem for the Pharisees, because John was putting on the Jews what was only needed for the Gentiles in their estimation. It was the Gentiles who were defiled. They need the cleansing. So to put the Jews in this same category, John, that's blasphemy. But you see, these Jews that were hearing and understanding, they were coming to John, and God was doing a work in their hearts. They recognized God's holiness, and they recognized their sinfulness. And they understood that there was a separation between them and God. And because of this, they showed great humility before God and man in being baptized by John the Baptist. You see, they could have said, we're the chosen, we're Jews, we don't need this, Gentiles do. But no, they would humble themselves and say, we understand we need this. And we need to demonstrate our repentance. And so in verses 26 and 27 of our text, it continues by saying, John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Now, again, with baptism, we need to understand it's crucial to understand that the Old Testament baptism was always associated with spiritual cleansing of the New Covenant. And the New Covenant was always associated with the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom. Ezekiel spoke of this in Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. And so if you would please turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 24 through 28. And here it says, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And here we go. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. And if you just look down at verse 33, he says, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. You see, the Old Testament context of spiritual cleansing, the giving of a new heart, that signifies new birth. That signifies the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And it's always associated with Israel's restoration to the Lord and national salvation. The Pharisees didn't see it. You know, you wonder how many people do see what Christianity is all about. What baptism, what being born again is all about. There are many people who claim to have a spiritual existence, but a lot of times that's just a sham. Because they think that I belong to the right church. I go to this church or that church. They claim to be a believer, when in reality, when you talk to them about things of God, they don't want anything to do with it, because they still have a heart of stone. They think they're going to be included in the kingdom because they're part of an earthly group. And so John quickly acknowledges, yes, I baptized with water, but one stands among you who you do not know. You came, you asked me some pretty tough questions about rituals of baptism, but you see, you don't know the one who will truly baptize you, and he stands among you. I'm telling you, he is here, and he is my authority. John is trying to get these people to not focus on the non-essentials. He doesn't want them to be focusing on things that don't matter. He wants them to focus on the one who is essential. This is really how we need to evangelize. All these people that we bring Christ to, what is the first thing? I mean, for you guys, when you go out and you evangelize, what do you find the most? That these people want to focus on some aspect of Christianity or scripture or religion. I remember witnessing to someone, and the first thing they wanted to do is argue about the angels that came in the day of Lot. And all they want to do is talk about that and how that was. Or they say, hey, what about dinosaurs? Are those in the Bible? Because if they're not in the Bible, how can I believe it? The other thing they want to do is go, well, what about my loved ones? Can I talk to them or should I pray to them? And then they want to point out the bad things that they've heard about churches. Well, these are all non-essentials. John the Baptist wants to go, here is who I'm talking about. It is he coming after me. He's preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And then he continues, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, the thing I just want to mention is that last statement in verse 28, John the Apostle wanted to make a distinction between Bethabara and Bethany, because Bethabara was also called Bethany. And it's just simply the way of the Apostle John's distinguishing between the Bethany where Lazarus was raised from the dead, because that Bethany is the one that we hear of most times. And he just wanted to say that it's not that Bethany. But back to verses 26 and 27, John the Baptist wants the Pharisees to understand that even though he's the hottest thing going in Judah, and he's gathering all of these large crowds, that he is nothing compared to the Christ. John mentions something here just to put that final little exclamation on that point. And what he says is that I am not even worthy to loose the strap of the sandal. You see, the Pharisees would have understood, because slaves were the only ones who untied the rabbi's sandals. John is basically confessing that he wasn't even worthy of loosing the sandals of this rabbi, the one who comes after him. He says, yes, I prepare the way. Yes, I baptize with water. But let me tell you, you are focused on the wrong man. As Christians, we should be students of humility. Our lives should be marked off with that same humility. We should never be strutting around like roosters. You know, take notice of me. Look at what I'm doing. I mean, after all, what do you have to be so proud of? If you have any knowledge, it's because it was given to you by the Lord. If you're of good looks, that's because the Lord has blessed you. If you're saved, it's not because you were worth saving, but rather that a gracious God had continued to have mercy and grace upon you. Once you're saved, if you walk in holiness, it's not because of you, it's because of the Holy Spirit of God who restrains you from further depravity. If you have a long marriage, it's because of the grace of God being lavished upon you in Christ. If your children are believers, it's only because God is a merciful and sovereign God. We have nothing to boast about except for the cross of Christ. You see, pride puffs people up. The gospel brings people low because God despises the proud and gives grace to the humble. We should be students of humility. We should know what we are. We are totally depraved humans in whom God, the gracious and almighty, has sent his Son to die for us and redeem us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is our desire. We pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that this would be more than just words to us as we display the manifestation of true humility, a true heart attitude that is deep, has a passionate love for others and a passionate love for our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God who has taken away our sin. Lord, we pray that all of our traditions would not even sit at the foothills of your word. That we wouldn't hold those traditions as something that can do anything for us because we know that it is Christ and Christ alone. We want to rely on your word. We want to understand that it is the revealed truth for us and that it is all sufficient. It's sufficient for us to know and to love you by. It is sufficient for every single thing that happens in our lives. Lord, help us make this more than just words. We pray this in the name of our most precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.